Well, I must say I'm quite tired, not because I have a five-month-old baby, but because I spent a weekend with 15-year-olds. And there may be times when my sentences don't make much sense. That's probably more about me than you, but nonetheless, I think we're going to plough on, but I'm going to pray for us because we are opening up God's word. There's a great line in here. You received it as the word of God, not the word of men. We'll pray that we might receive it tonight like that. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your miraculous spoken revelation to us, that we might know you, that we might glimpse part of your mystery, that we might comprehend part of your glorious character. We pray that as we open it this evening, Father, that you would be working powerfully through your Spirit to transform our hearts and our minds, that we might be ready and equipped to go out and serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I left us with, those who were here for the first of this series through 1 Thessalonians, I left us with the last point of the sermon, which was that Christian community is not the end point, that we don't meet so that we have great community. Rather, we have community so that we might glorify God. That was where we left it off last week, which begs the question, how do you glorify God? What does it look like for a community that glorifies God? What does it look like for us to glorify God? I've recently signed up for Netflix, and having done that, I've also reduced my productivity. But I've also dipped back into one of my all-time favourite teledramas, Friday Night Lights, which is all about the Dillon Panthers. Yes. Matt Saracen, QB1. Excellent. I love Friday Night Lights because it just really captures a whole other culture. To here in Australia, it captures small town America and their fascination with football. They love American football, and at the centre of this town is this high school football team, who truly are gods among men in this town. And boy, they know how to glorify their football team. They're so good at it that their main character, who's a 16-year-old alcoholic who sleeps around, is regularly lifted up as the paragon of the community. They know how to glorify people, and they do it by throwing pep rallies and ticker tape parades, by turning out Friday nights and driving 300 kilometres to see away games and paying these kids lots of money and giving them cars and allowing them to drink copious amounts of alcohol. That's what it looks like to glorify a football player in a little southern American town. Clearly, that's not what it looks like to glorify God. It's not the big and the bright and the garish and the loud. We already kind of have a sense that that's the case, that to glorify God isn't really about the lights and the show. But what is it? How do we do church ministry and service? How do we work effectively with each other as a group of God's people to bring glory to him? And so we turn to chapter 2 and the passage we read, which is really a blueprint for really great Christian service that glorifies God. We come across a number of these little moments in letters of Paul where he talks about himself. And at first glance, it can often feel like Paul's just kind of building himself up, you know, kind of building up his reputation. But he's always responding to people who've come after him and said, oh, Paul wasn't about God. Paul wasn't a legitimate apostle. Paul was not a legitimate disciple. Paul didn't do it the right way. And so what Paul goes back is always to go back to the foundation and say, no, remember my life. Remember how I lived. Remember how I glorified God. And so in a sense, Paul's list and his model of Christian discipleship and Christian service and Christian ministry is a list for us to take on as God's people. Imitation is actually at the heart of the book of Thessalonians. You'll see it over and over, actually. The Thessalonians imitate Paul. People imitate the Thessalonians. We are called to imitate Paul. And Paul, of course, is imitating Christ. And so in a sense, we look at Paul's great little CV of his ministry and we see at least a model for what it might be like for us to glorify God. What do we get from it? Well, I want to say there's kind of three outward things and three inward things. Three outward things. First of all, to be one who glorifies God is to be one marked by humility. To consider oneself a child, Paul says in verse 7, instead we were like young children. His activity is like a young child. In fact, you know, when they translated the 1 Thessalonians the first few times from Greek and they found the original, you know, the original manuscripts, they thought that the writer, that Paul had actually mistyped. Maybe he meant a different word, because to say he was like a child was extraordinary. I mean, he's the apostle. Why would he say, I'm like a child? But it really shouldn't surprise us. Hear these words from Jesus in Matthew 18. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, humility is at the very core of what it means to live as one glorifying God. Paul was an apostle, but he chooses not to exercise it. He could have had them, he says, support him like other churches that supported him, but he chooses to humble himself and to go into ministry. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the book. To go into paid work so that he might support himself in this particular situation. Paul humbles himself. He brings himself down. And so the fundamental dynamic, the real shape of what it is to be a community that glorifies God is one of humility, where we constantly lower ourselves so that we are below those around us. The second kind of outward display of a life that glorifies God is a life that's constantly willing to share itself with other people, Paul says in verse 8. So we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Now, you've probably heard the saying, right, good fences make good neighbours, and that is our culture. I don't know, do you talk to your neighbours? If you're in an apartment block, I reckon you'd be lucky if you talked to more than the person whose door is directly opposite yours. That's our culture. And so when Paul says, oh, we're delighted to share not only the gospel, but our lives as well, we think, well, Paul's saying, we brought you into our homes and we fed you and we spent time with you. And of course, that's all true. But it is interesting, again, that the original word that he's talking about, when he says lives, he says psyche. In other words, he shared the hidden things of him, the vulnerabilities, the weaknesses. That is in itself quite extraordinary when you think about who Paul is again. I can say this because when you're in a position of leadership, you kind of feel like you always have to maintain that leadership. You have to keep a distance between yourself and the people you're with. But Paul, he opens himself up to the very vulnerabilities, his weaknesses, his brokenness. He shares it with them. To live a life that glorifies God is to be one who shares all of themselves with those around. And thirdly, it's one who's continually encouraging people to walk in ways which are worthy of God. Verse 12, he picks up again the family dynamic, talks about being a father who encourages and comforts and urges the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God. To glorify God in our activity, to be a people who bring glory to God is to be actually be a people who care about how we live. You know, we are, of course, a people brought together by the grace of God. But it is interesting, isn't it, that at the heart of Paul's model of ministry to other people is a ministry which longs for holiness in their life, which urges and comforts and encourages. He doesn't dictate to them. He's not autocratic. But all those words have a real investment in them growing in holiness. But like I said, there's three outward things, but there's three inner things, three heart things, three things that are perhaps are less perceptible on the outside. And so he actually has to reveal them about his approach to ministry. But these things, interestingly, also so important in glorifying God. We know this intuitively, don't we? Because we know that you can keep leading in a ministry, or you can be a member of a ministry. You can do the right things, but if stuff underneath is not right, then you have a sense that that is not going to glorify God. Maybe in the long term, maybe in a spiritual sense, God is aware. And so through a list of knots, negating statements, if you pause and you look back through those first couple of verses, There's a whole heap of negating statements. And through them, Paul opens up his own heart and how his own heart is also a field from which the glory of God comes forth. Verse 3, the appeal, he says, does not spring from error. Or later on in verse 3, we do not try to trick you. At the heart of his ministry, the thing that perhaps is not easily perceptible is that Paul holds on to the truths of the gospel. He believes them, he's convicted by them, and he won't let them go. That's not something that's always easily perceptible, but Paul says, you know, part of what made my ministry glorifying to God is that I held on to truth. I held on to the truths of God. We think in terms of discipleship that glorifies God as discipleship that's activity, doing things. So when I say to you, you need to share your lives, you say, oh yeah, I can see how that would glorify God. But isn't it interesting that Paul says, no, the fact that I held on to truth is key to a ministry that glorifies God. Pick up the thing that Nick spoke about when he recapped on our conference this weekend. One of the speakers said, Jesus is about compassion, but it's also about conviction. And you see that dynamic again unpacked in this passage. But the truth matters. But secondly, motives matter as well. Verse 3, he said, we did not come to you with impure motives. Or verse 5, we did not come with a mask to cover up greed. And so Paul is again driving at this point that to glorify God is not simply your activity. There's something deeper has to be taking place as well. And you link that with the third one, that the audience with which you function and operate in your life is so crucial. He says in verse 4, we're not trying to please men. Or verse 5, it's not with flattery that we came. Or verse 6, it's not seeking glory from men that characterizes my ministry, characterizes his group's ministry to the Thessalonians. And you see, true Christian service that glorifies God is always service that approaches God with a right heart. And we know this is intuitively so, because if it was just about activity, then hypocrisy would be fine. But we know the verses, like, we know the verses about David. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And so this kind of does fit into the general biblical pattern, but Paul is unpacking for us again. He's saying, if we want to be people who glorify God, we have to be living that way outwardly, but internally as well. We have to be people who hold on to truth. We have to be people whose motives are pure and whose audience is primarily about God and not about people, who are not primarily about pleasing people, but pleasing God. Now, the application is fairly simple. I mean, Paul's just laid it out for us, so it's no point just going back and relisting it for us. But there is something that's worth pointing out as we reflect on the picture of Paul's ministry and what that might say for us as people who seek to glorify God. The subtle one is that, I guess, we live in a results-based culture. Right? We think glorifying God means perhaps getting more people in this building, or it means having more people fill out response cards and more people put more money in the bucket. But isn't it interesting that Paul says, oh, part of glorifying God is actually the way we get to the end. That actually how you get to the end is just as important. And that's what actually he's commending about his ministry. I mean, he starts off in the very first verses talking about we didn't come to you without results, he says. But the thing that he focuses on is not the results. He doesn't say, oh, look, I built a church from 2 to 40 before I left. No, no, his real commendation about a life that glorifies God is the means, is the process that he went through, is the heart that was involved in it. That's worth us reflecting on. But here's the real challenge, isn't it, when we are people who... When we are people who realize we actually have to have a heart on board with this, we realize that we're not always there, that our heart is not always engaged in ways that glorify God. The truth is that churches and Christians, though their mandate is to glorify God, often fall short of this. And you might think that perhaps one of the reasons why you, or I mean, I think this at times as well, one of the reasons why I fail to glorify God is because I'm going through a hard time. I don't know, like I've lost my job, or My friendship circle's dropped out, or my relationship has hit a real rock bottom, or financially everything's just really tight. And those are the things that are holding me back from glorifying God. But, you know, it is interesting, the constant pattern in the scriptures is that persecution is never a hindrance to glorifying God. In fact, it's often the means to it. Isn't it interesting that Paul, his model of ministry in Thessalonica, emerges directly out of his experience in Philippi? And he says that in verses 1 and 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi. See, Paul doesn't say, oh, my life was going well, and so I was equipped well to glorify God. In fact, it was the opposite. It was the opposite. What happened in Philippi? I was reading it earlier this week. It's an extraordinary story, actually. Paul's walking around in Philippi. He's actually not intending to do anything, except this woman keeps bugging him. She keeps calling out to him. In the end, just to silence her, she has a demon, which allows her actually to perceive who Paul really is. And she keeps calling out. Paul, eventually, annoyed with her more than anything else, casts the demon out. Now, the woman was owned by what would be like a pimp who'd been selling her services. She had gifts of some kind of evil form of prophecy, been selling them. And so he lost his income as soon as Paul cast the demon out. And so he drags Paul to jail, and he's beaten, Luke says in Acts, severely flogged. Severely flogged. I mean, can you imagine if you're Paul, you're walking down the street, and the next thing you know, someone beats on the door, drags you to prison, severely beats you, throws you in there, and puts you in chains. Your response may well be at this point, right, God, look, I think it's time for a break. But the constant picture of Paul's ministry throughout Acts is a guy who's well and truly aware of what he's about to walk into, and he keeps going into it. He continues to honour and glorify God, despite the hardship that he knows waits around every corner. So hardship is not the reason why we balk. Persecution is not the reason. Suffering and sacrifice are not the reasons we balk at glory. I think the problem is, of course, more with us and our own hearts. There's a book I'm reading at the moment which is kind of unpacking all the hang-ups that high school students have, and why people's view of them matters so much. It's written by a guy called Ed Welch. He says, you want to find out how you've gotten into a problem? It's best to start by looking at yourself. And it's true. It's true even on this question of why we're missing the mark when it comes to glorifying God, if we're feeling the burden of that list of Paul's. And I ummed and ahed over this for a week. I didn't want to just do some kind of pop psychology thing about why we don't follow God and glorify him. And I thought, what is it in the passage that's telling us what are the things that hold us back? I realized, of course, it's the very things that Paul negates in his list of nots. It's when those things actually become realities in our life, that's when we step back from glorifying God. It's when we fail to love truth and we've sold ourselves short. That's when we start to fail to glorify God. That's when we let go of our compass and our guide in our life. It's when our motives have been sullied and our hearts have started to be more about our personal needs. We've given off selflessness to embrace selfishness. You see how Paul's his list of knots, actually, if you take the knot out, that's the key. That's the key for why we often seem to fail to glorify God. And particularly the last one is when we've been captured by the glory of men and women, that's when we let go of glory, isn't it, for God? Because we're starting to chase the glory of men. Starting to chase the glory of men. If the fundamental call for God's people is to glorify God, and yet we're captured by the glory of men, how are we possibly going to do that? Well, Paul does give us an answer. His model is not just an example of what we should be, it's also a bit of a roadmap for how we get there. And we see it in the Thessalonians too. It's all about having the right perspective. I was in Sri Lanka for the tsunami, but I didn't actually go to any of the sites. I lived I was in Colombo at the time that the tsunami hit in 2005. Is that right? 2005, 2004. And I didn't actually go back till the next year. But it's very interesting. You talk to the people who lived on the sea. These are farmers. These are fishermen who fished for their whole life in the ocean. Their livelihood was in the ocean, right? But they reported that day when the tsunami hit, the sea drawing back hundreds of metres. So they saw the seabed, which had never been seen before, the light of day, this whole seabed came back. And of course, then the wave came through and they met the great power and ferocity of the tsunami wave. And for many of them, they could never go back and live there again because they couldn't look at the ocean anymore. They couldn't fish in it anymore. They couldn't do their daily work anymore because they had come to grasp a greater power and ferocity to the ocean than they could handle. Their whole perspective on their life as it used to be had markedly changed from that moment, and they had to find a whole new way to do life. When Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts, he has one of those moments where he meets power and ferocity and the awe of God in Jesus Christ. And his life is transformed. Before that moment, of course, he is a man who persecutes Jesus, who persecutes Jesus' followers. But from the moment he encounters the power of God, his life and his perspective on the world and his place in it is radically transformed. And he becomes a man committed to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we see it in 1 Thessalonians. It's a very interesting chapter, actually, because God is so at the center, although you can read through the whole thing and miss it because it happens so regularly. If you go back through it, you'll see that it's almost like someone dared Paul to try and get the word God in as many times as possible when he wrote this part of the chapter. Verse 2, it's with the help of God we dare to tell you, he says. Verse 4, we speak as those approved by God. Verse 5, God is our witness. Again, verse 10, God is our witness. Verse 12, we encourage you to live lives worthy of God. Verse 13, we thank God continually. Verse 14, these are God's churches, says Paul. And even the last verse, that slightly terrifying, verse 16, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And it is the same with the Thessalonians. You see what Paul says? They view the word when they interact with not just as the word of man, but the word of God. They have a whole new perspective on their life. And Paul's making a really important point for us who really want to embrace the call to glorify God in our lives. It's this: we need to think theologically. What do I mean? I don't mean you need to open up books written by like German guys and read them. I mean, you need to think with the things of God in mind. We need to actively engage every moment of our life thinking with God in mind. That's how Paul lives. Once he met Jesus, he could do no other. He could meet no other challenge without thinking with the lens of Jesus Christ in mind. And it is important that we need to think of God as God has revealed himself to us. We don't imagine a God that suits us. We don't just throw out the word God in some kind of deistic way that says that there's a big power and he's in control. No, we think in terms of God in the way God has revealed himself to us. The way God has revealed himself to us in his scriptures, the way God has revealed himself to us in the gospel, the way God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. That is actually essential for every moment of your life if you seek to glorify Jesus Christ. You have to get that. We have to get that perspective right. Who is that God? He is the Trinitarian God who chose us before time. He is the Creator God who holds the oceans in his hands and who creates with a word, whose stars are his handiwork. He's the God who gave up his glory in heaven to be one of us. He's the God who endured the ridicule and mocking of his creation, who endured the pain and suffering of the cross, and who endured the horror of bearing sin for us. That's the God who we have in mind when we engage with the world. He's the God who saves through sacrifice. And he is the God who rises victorious and sits at the right hand of the Father. That's the God. That's the perspective. That's what your life is about. That's how you understand it. And if we do that, when we start to avoid some of those pitfalls, we start to avoid that list of negatives, we can embrace the truth of God's revelation because we treat it as the word of God spoken to us. This generous revelation, the word of a creator whose deepest desire is to recreate us and rescue us from our brokenness. That's actually truth that's exciting and life-saving and worth holding on to. And we encounter a God who has spent all for us so that we might be known and loved and cared for. And then we're less fearful of giving up our personal needs to that God, aren't we? And because we've encountered the glory of God, the awesomeness of God, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, what is the glory of men in contrast to that? To be called a son or daughter of that living God. This is the one who is the joy in our sorrows, tears, who's the strength to cast out our fears, who's the hope in our darkest nights and our broken soul's delight. This is the one who fills us up and who assures us and comforts us. And so all we have to glorify him is found in him. What we need to do is we need to get our perspective right and engage with our lives and the world with that in mind. Might this be the case? Amen.